that as they have gathered together, may you, may the Holy Spirit have freedom and liberty in each congregation. May every pastor and minister standing behind a pulpit this morning lay down their agenda. Father, I pray that for me. May my agenda, my personal agenda, fall at your feet. May we hear from heaven. May we declare that and that only which we hear. May your word go forth in the congregations across the city to penetrate hearts and minds. For man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, Father. Holy Spirit, would you blow your wind through our city, through every congregation, and the families of our city. Start here with us, Lord. May we be completely yielded to you.
Yes.
To your heart's desire. May we know you more today than we did yesterday. May we hear your voice more clearly and accurately. Your heartbeat. May we die to ourselves.
Yes.
We lay every dream, every desire at your feet.
Jesus.
And say, here we are, Lord. As humble bond servants, mold us and shape us. We choose to become your servant, God. You all can be seated if you'd like to. Well, good morning. It's a privilege to gather together, isn't it? Anybody beside me believe that? There are people in other countries around the world that would love to be able to gather together in public, would love to be able to worship their Lord in the public square. Let's not take it for granted. The freedoms and the liberties that we enjoy because there are forces that are trying to take them away. As usual here lately, I have like, I think, six different messages that... yeah, I think only six this time that... I don't know what's going to come out. I'm just going to be honest with you. And eventually, I know I keep saying this, eventually we're going to get back on the Holy Spirit, on that teaching. How many of you enjoyed Bob last week? Was that awesome? Was Bob good? Man, he has some great insight in Revelation. And we also have another announcement. Sarah, why don't you come in? Can you open up the door and tell Sarah to... Sarah! Come on now. We ain't got all day. Oh, she's got a crew. I better get out of the way. Yeah. Woo. Wonderful. Thank you. Is anybody as scared as I am? Oh, my goodness. How many, you guys been watching the Olympics? Yeah. 3.5 of you been watching them kind of thing. Is that right? Can you turn to John chapter 19? We'll just start there and see what happens, where we go. Have you ever thought about this question? How do you define success? Have you thought about it? Well, think about it. How would you define success now? What is success to you? Generally speaking, not in particular areas of your life, but generally speaking, how would you define success? That you reach the goal that you set out to achieve? I mean, you're not scared to answer, are you? Like, I'm going to set you up, or? Yes. Thank you for your honesty. Well, think about that, and then let's just start here in John chapter 19, specifically with verse 11. Now, Jesus was arrested, and he's before Pontius Pilate. Well, let's start at verse 10. That was Jesus' answer, verse 11. Let's look at verse 10. Pilate said to him, Jesus, wait a minute, let's just back up to verse 8. When Pilate heard, wait a minute, the Jews answered him, we have a lot of, Let's just start at Genesis 1:1, and we'll just keep reading till we get here. Yeah. Okay, verse 7. All right, this is where we're going to start. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Man, did that infuriate religious people. His true identity infuriates the domain of darkness and the pits of hell. And it's interesting that hell gets, should I say this? Okay, I will. Religious people really stirred up. Legalistic. I prefer the term legalistic over religious, but that's just my personal preference. So Jesus was arrested and crucified in the eyes and minds of the legalistic because of his identity. Would you agree? Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Let's focus on what Jesus said, because this is extremely powerful. Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." A couple things here. Jesus says, "You have no authority over me unless my dad gave it to you." You know, this is a whole orientation to life that is unique. It's even unique in Christian circles. What do I mean by that? How often do we give Satan the credit? Yes, I said the word credit. For some of the things that God actually may be doing in our life. Now, everything that we as humans experience in life doesn't mean that God caused those things. So let's get that straight. Bad things happen, negative things happen, horrible things happen, unjust things happen, cruel and evil things happen. But in an overall sense, a lot of times when certain things come up, situations, we have an over tendency to say that Satan is doing this to me. Do you understand what I'm saying so far? This is kind of a difficult concept to communicate sometimes, because there's a variety of different situations and circumstances. There's all kinds of things. But Jesus is about to face an extremely horrible death. And that extremely horrible death was God's plan. See, there's, and please don't misunderstand me when I say this either. I don't feel like or sense that I have such great understanding and wisdom in all of this. Because I don't, because I'm working through this as well and have been for a number of years. But what if, let me try to soften this just a little. What if we began to live our life that no one and no thing, no demon in hell, no pastor behind a pulpit, no prophet, no government, no nation, no king or kingdom can affect me, who I am, and my destiny? I don't know what to call this, what I'm about to say, but the word defeat comes to mind. Like we, and when I say we, I'm just talking about in my, you know, realm of growing as becoming a Christian and listening and teachings and people and thoughts. And, you know, we can learn a lot about where we're at by how we pray. How we pray reveals a lot about really what we believe. And a lot of times, if we can just be really honest about this, our prayers tend to sound more like begging God to do things. And oftentimes, some of those things are what he already told us to do. Should I talk about something different? Because this, whatever you want to do. I can't recall this scripture, so give me a second. I think I know where it might be. John chapter 6 and verse 52. And I'm jumping in the middle of a conversation, but Jesus, 52. Yeah, John 6, 52. He was talking about the bread that comes down, the manna in the wilderness, and so forth. And it says, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Now, to us today, especially if we've been a Christian for a while, this is not an outlandish statement. But to Jews that still didn't accept Jesus, that was the Christ, nor Jesus hadn't instituted the Lord's Supper and communion yet, to say, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my, that's cannibalism. Or at least it sounds that way. And he says, you have no life in yourselves. Verse 54, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can grasp this? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples, these weren't just people in the neighborhood. These weren't just people on the mountainside he's talking to. He's talking about people who have already chosen to be his disciples, ones that decided to follow him, to be a learner from him, to shape and model their lives after him. Does this cause you to stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from his Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, and we can probably just determine this was probably a church split right here. But I love how Jesus handled it. So he just turns to the 12, the guys that he handpicked, the guys that were the closest to him. I'm just going to use the word his staff. The guys that gave up everything following him. And he says this, you don't want to go away too, do you? See, if Jesus was a modern day pastor, he would say, wait, before you go, let me explain. Come on, can we talk about this? Let me try to break this down a little bit easier for you. Let's talk. Let's spend some time praying and reasoning and let's work this out. I didn't emphasize a part in this passage which ought to be emphasized. Jesus knew that all those following him really weren't supposed to be. See, oftentimes, and hold that thought, what I just said. Oftentimes we have non-verbalized limits in our walk with the Lord. When I first became a Christian, when I first had an encounter with the Lord, one of the statements I made to the Lord was, Lord, I will do anything. I was so in love with him at that moment. I was so caught up. I said, Lord, I will do anything you ask me to do. Lord, I will go anywhere you ask me to go. What I didn't realize was he was going to hold me to that. Because as we are journeying with the Lord, we hit rough spots. This rough spot was just really a teaching Jesus gave. Now, this is me personally, one of the reasons why I believe that Jesus didn't explain it, because nobody asked. When you see Jesus' pattern with people, when he spoke all of the time in parables and his teachings and people didn't understand, every time the 12 came to him and said, would you please explain that? He did it. He never said, no, just go figure it out for yourself. But too often we'll hear things, see things, and they're just too tough for us. I'm just going to ask one more time. Do you want me to talk about something else? Because quite honestly, I have no idea where I'm going with this. One of the reasons why... No, I'm not even going to say that. Let's just... What if we lived our life so completely and totally sold out to the Lord that we saw God's hand in everything instead of Satan's hand in everything? What if we... I will, thank you. I'll do that. Thank you, Lee. I'm not sure how I worded it because I don't have much wrote down, but... But what if we lived our life so totally sold out and committed to the Lord, like Jesus did, that instead of seeing Satan's hand in everything, we saw God's hand in everything? It's like I've been talking a little bit here and there about giants and giants in our land. What if we responded more like David did or more like Joshua and Caleb did? That when we're come and we encounter in our journey a giant, that we're not just totally focused on the enemy's strategy and what the enemy is doing and what the enemy could do through that giant, but more as an opportunity for, Lord, you're showing me this giant. I'm the head and not the tail. I'm above and not beneath. You know, in Acts chapter 3, it says that Jesus went to be at the right hand of the Father until the time of restoration of all things. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father until the restoration of all things. Well, who is he going to use to restore all things? You can say it. Come on, we just speak it out of your... See, sometimes when you verbalize things, there's a commitment thing that happens in the spirit. I don't know how many times, as soon as I said yes out loud to the Lord, it was just over. When he spoke to me and said, hey, you remember when you said you would do everything I asked you to do and go everywhere? I want you to do work with teenagers. I want you to be a youth pastor. Not me, Lord. Isn't that what you said? I spoke it out loud. I remember when he called me to start to plan a congregation and a work, it was like, man, that was 2 years. And see, I already learned once that if I said something out of my mouth like that, when I said yes, so I just didn't say it out of my mouth for 2 years until he made me so stinking miserable, I just couldn't hold it in anymore. I had to say yes. And I knew when I told Renee, when I was in our kitchen area, and I told Renee, I was like, that's it. I'm done. It's going to happen now. But what if we changed our complete and total perspective? And I'm not saying everybody hasn't. That we're born for such a time as this. God knew the exact moment and day I would be born, and so he knew of you. week or two ago, we read Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works. That's what the Bible says there. That God already pre-planned them in advance. The good works, the things that he had for you to accomplish, me to accomplish in my life, he's already planned them out. Peter says that he's already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Already has given. God hasn't forgotten something. He hasn't left something out. So every time that I pray, God, would you give me this to be able to accomplish it? What I'm saying is, you really haven't given it to me yet. Which is really a prayer of unbelief. Or I'm doing something that God never intended me to do. It's just a desire of mine. Man, I think I should talk about something else, by the way. This... can you put up three, can you put up three scriptures, Lee, together? Is that possible? Or, okay, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're not going to look at them. I just wanted to see if you can do it. Now, let me... No, I'm just kidding. Acts 1, 8. What do you think of this statement? Every problem we have is a relationship problem. What do you think of that? At the core of every problem we have is a relationship problem, issue. So how do you define success? See, if Jesus defined success by how many disciples were following him, he would have had a little bit different strategy. You ever find it interesting that he never said really anything to Judas, knowing that he was a thief the whole time and knowing that he was going to betray him? So what if we oriented our whole life so wrapped up in the Lord and not the enemy and what his hand is in? See, when we think this way, when we think like, oh, the enemy's doing this, the enemy's doing that, there's so much of the giants in the land, enemy, 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 all around us. We get so overwhelmed with all of the problems and the issues that before long, and so it is now with so many in the body of Christ, they don't do anything. And then we develop some of these false eschatologies and reasons and things. Well, isn't it just prophecy being fulfilled? Aren't things, and I'm saying this from experience because this is the way I used to believe several years ago. Because it's so taught, we have believed a lie about the separation of church and state. Really, ever since the year 300, the fourth century, we have been pulled more and more out of the public square where the world is going to hell and it's just biblical prophecy. It's supposed to happen. And Jesus is going to come and rescue us out of here. Now, the lie depends on the truth for its very existence. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a lie. So there has to be partial truth and twisted and perverted. And that's what Satan's good at. He's not a creator. He's a perverter. He's taken everything that God's created and he tries to twist, pervert, and deceive like he did in the garden. He's got the same agenda and the same strategy with humans from day one. And you know what's fascinating about that? It still works. To twist and to deceive. Because Jesus said, even in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit heaven, right? No, it says the meek shall inherit the earth. Even though we have scripture that tells us to the opposite, we think our inheritance is heaven. Put your rocks down, put your tomatoes. Yeah, Lee. Oh, about the scriptures. I even forgot I asked. Thank you for reminding me, though. Are you registered to vote? If you're not, you're an idiot. If you are not registered to vote, you're an idiot. You know why I say that? Because that word idiot comes from the Greek word idiotes. The Greeks came up with that word idiotes for all those who are not involved in the political process of the day. So me calling you an idiot is actually correct. If you're not registered to vote and you're not involved in the political process of the day, you're an idiot. It's true. We've just defined idiot as being something else. But that's not originally what that word meant. Isn't that fascinating? So where do you find yourself, Joe? I'm not sure, but I'm thinking about it, and I'll get there in a minute. I think it's about, maybe somebody would know better than me, about 50% of the Christians in the United States are registered to vote. That can vote. We're not talking about little kids. A voting age. Do you know, is that about right? I've heard, too, that about 50% of the 50% that are registered to vote actually do vote. And then here's my question. Do they vote correctly? Do they vote correctly? We probably don't have enough. We'll just talk about maybe some of that a little later. Yeah, and that's a great question. We're going to let me approach that now, but it's not, we don't have enough time to really get into this to the depth. Because in a very real way, that's where I'm at. I mean, I don't like either candidate. But I think this plays into our understanding of the place for civil government. Versus the place, or let me say, the responsibility under God for the role of civil government is not the same as the responsibility and the role that the ecclesia is to play. And this this gets messed up with Christians because many Christians want the federal or civil governments to function like the body of Christ. And God never, you cannot validate this by scripture in any way unless you twist it. He did not he made clear distinctions between the two, and he gave role for civil government and he gave a role for the body of Christ, for the ecclesia. And then, you know, like I referenced the fourth century when the so-called church became a state, run kind of church. It blended those two. And that's why one of the reasons why we're in so much problem that we really are. And so typically what Christians want to do is they want to vote for a president that is a good Christian, a good Bible-believing Christian person. Well, not everybody in this room remembers President Jimmy Carter, but I do. And until President Clinton Obama, he was one of the worst presidents in my lifetime. And he was a professing Christian believer. So a Christian by itself does not make a good leader, nor a good president. Now, you want a good moral Christian to be a pastor or a prophet or an evangelist or a leader, somebody in the ecclesia, but when it comes to civil government, they don't have to be that. And so we blend those. And so this is such a huge topic. Here's a problem with our mentality in what I'm talking about. We have come to believe, and this, and I'm saying this by experience too, because this is something the Lord's worked with me over, and it's all part of worldview. Our worldview. Our worldview, every one of us, comes from either our culture, our family, if we're Christians or not Christians, our education, all of these things combined help develop our worldview, how we see the world, and our place in it. And since there hasn't really been, at least in circles that I grew up, childhood, but since my born-again experience hasn't been good teaching on this, it's blurred a lot of the lines. And it's called really, and I'll just use the word separatism, where it's an us versus them, it's Christians against the world mindset. Because we've developed this by even saying that there's Christian things and there's secular things. And we've created this divide within people's thinking, especially Christians, that if you're not really working in the church or in a ministry, then your job or your other thing is secular. If you're a musician and you're not playing Christian music, which I'm really not even sure, to be quite honest with you, how you define that. There's Christian music and there's secular music. There's Christian books and magazines and TV shows and there's secular. And we've created this divide in our own thinking, in our own heads. And I don't see it here. I just don't see it here. Yeah, worldly or secular or, well, secular is, for what I'm describing, is a little better because there are worldly things within everything, which is Antichrist in their thought and their agendas and their purposes. But just to label, like when I worked on motorcycles, had a motorcycle shop, to label it, this is my secular employment, versus I'm a youth pastor over here, so this is my, what do you call it, Christian? You know, Jesus never defined Christian and secular. The word Christian didn't even become a Christian until after Jesus left. So we have a mindset. Is this making sense to people? We have a mindset that it's Christian and secular. So there's a divide. And I personally believe that's caused a separatism where civil government, that's secular stuff. And it's caused us to think within the four walls, and it's helped us shape, redefine, and I would even go as far as using the word pervert our worldview on Acts chapter 3, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father until the restoration of all things. The Bible tells us that the kingdoms of the earth are going to become the kingdoms of Christ. The word become there is a transformation. There's a slow change over the ages to become. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming back in reference to sin. He's coming back to receive what is his. And he's using us in the process of restoration. I would never say that before Jesus comes, everything's going to be a paradise on this earth. It's not. But in a transformation process so I'll just use me as a personal example. Am I transforming more and more into the image of Christ? In other words, am I becoming more and more like Jesus in character, in word and deed, than I was yesterday? That's the transformation of holiness, sanctification process that I'm becoming, that we all are becoming more and more like Jesus. Am I going to be Jesus? No, never. He's got a crown that he wears, a name that he has that no one's going to have. But we can attain to Christ's likeness, becoming like him in character, even amongst our different personalities and gifts and traits. But that's the transformation. So is my congregation here becoming more and more like Christ or not? Is my neighborhood, is my workplace, is everywhere that I'm at, is it in a transformation process, knowing that God, who I am, that God has sent me into a place to be a climate changer, to bring light and to bring salt in any way that he works through my personality and my gifts to bring Christ and his kingdom into a situation, for that situation to become more and more Christ-like. More kingdom-minded, more kingdom light there. See, one of the things I think might help in our understanding is why when we look at our nation and we want our nation to return back to the way it was established on godly principles and stuff is because that's light. The more darkness creeps in, the more difficult it is for people to see. Do we care about people? So if we care about people, what do we want to do? Turn on the light. So the more light, the more godliness, the righteousness that our laws are, that our cities are, the more light that is supposed, the brighter the light is, it magnifies and helps people to see and understand and receive Christ. I don't know about you, but that was good. I've been in the last few years in some conversation with others in the city about transformation, and quite honestly, I've had some real issue and real problem with a lot of the transformation mindset after being part of it. And this is it. It's like we can transform a city and things can be more pleasant for people to live here. We can have our roads fixed, we can have sewers fixed, water services, all of these kinds of things. And I'm not saying they're not important, but what I am saying is if the emphasis is not on making disciples and reaching people for Christ, then what are we doing? We just have a pretty looking city now. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, I'll paraphrase. God blessed man to be fruitful and to multiply. Do you know what that word blessed means? Does anybody? There's a couple definitions of the word blessed, but one of them is the most powerful one. God declared. He made an official decree and said, man shall be fruitful and multiply. That was the blessing God gave. God, as the great judge in heaven, said, this is my judgment. Man, you will be fruitful and multiply. And subdue the earth and rule over it. He blessed man, gave an official decree and declaration to the universe. So all of hell and all of heaven has heard his official decree that man shall be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and rule over it. Isn't that what it says there? Man shall be fruitful and multiply. Within every natural illustration, there's always a spiritual one. We all understand we're to be fruitful and multiply by man and woman coming together and, you know, doing the thing there and being pregnant and producing. Right? But it's also fruitful and multiplying by us reproducing ourselves by making disciples. Not just making disciples, but reproducing to make other disciple-making disciples. The spiritual, because Jesus in Matthew 28 said, all authority's been given to me. Now you go and transform cities and make them clean? No, he said, you go make disciples of every ethnic group. So within any transformation, theology, philosophy, understanding, as far as Christians are concerned, as God's people are concerned, it's got to be with the number one goal, and that's being fruitful and multiply by making disciples. Now, why did it just get quiet? I'm just telling you the word. But God already made an official decree. He declared it that you're going to be blessed to be able to do this. How often do we pray and say, God, we've got this great ministry strategy or this great whatever business thing, and God, would you come and bless this? How often do we pray that? Jesus never prayed that. Have you ever heard that? He never prayed that prayer. Because there are certain things God's already blessed. We spend a lot of time asking God to do things that he's either already done or we're involved in things he's never said to do. Because what he has already commanded us to do, the works that he's already prepared for us, those are already blessed works. They're already decreed and declared. All we need to do is walk in them. By faith. Receiving the grace to be able to accomplish it. God blessed us to be fruitful and multiply. His blessing, his judgment. Mental decree is already on making disciples of all nations. And that is his goal. Jesus said it in Matthew 28. So we have God the judge. He makes an official decree of blessing. This is it. After his crucifixion, after his resurrection, he comes back and he makes the statement. In Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission, but he makes this statement. He said, guys, all authority has been given to me. I have all authority. Now I want you to go. Go what? Go in my authority. So God the judge, he declares what he wants to happen. He's already blessed it. And the Son now has the authority that if we go in his authority, we have the authority to do what he's asked us to do, which is what? To make disciples of all nations. And then come along Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Jesus said, guys, I don't want you doing anything. I don't want you to start a congregation. I don't want you to preach a message. I don't want you to feed the poor. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. This is Jesus talking. I don't want you to go anywhere, but I want you to do something. I want you to sit here in this city and I want you to wait. And I want you to wait for the Spirit because you are going to be filled with the Spirit. You are going to receive power to do what I've already given you the authority to do, to accomplish what God's already blessed and declared for you to do. So the Father gives the blessing and the declaration, the decree from the judge. Jesus gives us the authority, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to accomplish what Jesus has given us the authority to do, and the Father's already made a judgment to do. See, if we get in line with that, it's already blessed. It's already carved out. See, that's really the issue from my perspective, is we have to hear clearly from God. I think one of our biggest obstacles is hearing God's voice. We are so trained, especially in society and culture, to hear the voice of our own lust and our own desire and what we want and what we like. That's why I ask you, how do you define success? How does God define success? There's really only one way that I know of, and that's faithfulness. It's faithful. It's being faithful to the Lord and doing what he's called you to do. First, being who he's called you to be. Mark chapter 3, Jesus went up on the mountain. He picked the 12 whom he himself wanted, the Bible says, to number one, be with him. That's really what God wants, is for us to be with him. But you'll find this pattern through all scripture. We don't have just one purpose. We always have at least a dual purpose. Because in that passage in Mark chapter 3, he says, I pick the ones I want to be with me. I want to be relational. I want to be intimate. I want to be open with. I want to hang with. I want to have fun with. These are the guys I want to develop a close-knit relationship with. And he says, to send them out to preach and to cast out demons. Giant slayers, city transformation people that go in and remove darkness. Why? Because light's entering. You know, how does dark appear? You remove light. Darkness is not a creation. It's the absence of light. So you want light or darkness to disappear? Go there. I mean, Christians whining and complaining. Oh, there's no Christians at my workplace. Boo stinking who? If you're there, that's why God put you there, to bring light. He doesn't need you to work to help you support yourself. God can do anything he wants to support us. We need that. We need to work, be moms at home, be in the neighborhood, be in clubs, whatever it is. What? To bring light. And if you have a job and you're getting a pay, God's paying you to be in ministry. God's called us to be priests and kings. And so for too long we have focused mainly on our priestly role and not our kingly role. When this age ends up, you know what we're going to be side by side with Jesus, ruling and reigning in two different ways. By being judges, The Apostle Paul understood that. He said, guys, can't you guys figure out even, you know, disagreements among yourself? Don't you know you're going to be judging angels? By judges, and that starts now, by the way. Isn't it fascinating? We have a whole book of the Bible called Judges. Part of God's identity as a judge. Bible tells us we are going to judge angels in the end. And most of the body of Christ says, don't judge. I don't get it. Jesus never condemned judgment. He only condemned hypocritical judgment. Hence, the purpose and the reason to become more and more Christ-like. So we can declare the judgments of God in righteousness and justice, and not with personal favoritism and selfish ambitions. And then in legislation. Judgment and legislation. Declaring, decreeing the will of God into the earth. Well, bless the Lord. So how do you define success? Jesus made a statement too that, let me see if I can recall how it's worded. Something like, the God of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. Jesus displayed for us such a total giving over to the Father. And he was so wrapped up with his dad. I mean, he even said, I only say what I hear my Father saying. I only do what I see my Father doing. So yes, even when he came into the temple and started kicking over tables and stuff was flying around, that was God the Father. Because he already saw it beforehand. You know, actually, he did that twice. When he called the legalists names, that was love in action, and it was the Father. Lord, we need to just completely change our thinking. God, I confess I don't have all this figured out or wired either. But expand our understanding of who you really are, how you function, how you speak, what you're doing in this day, in this hour. We so desperately need understanding and revelation. A couple of years ago, one more thing, and I'll try to finish it and be done. I think it was about 2 years ago, in the fall, I was at a meeting in Mississippi, and Dutch Sheets was there and some others, and afterwards we were sitting around this table, and I had a conversation with Dutch Sheets, and out of that conversation, some of you might remember because I talked about it after it happened, and I can't remember the details of it, but what came out conversation was the scripture in Ephesians where it talks about a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And if you've noticed, ever since then, it's like God so grasped my heart with that, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Jesus. I started signing many of my books that way. I found myself praying for people to receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And it's been so, you know, like a really big thing, thinking that way of that, of wisdom. And we so desperately need the wisdom of God. Our good ideas and man, they're not good enough, folks. They're just not good enough. We need the strategies of the Lord, his wisdom, his divine strategy from his mouth, from his throne, released into our soul, into our heart. We so desperately need that. And the Lord now has me back on wisdom again. I'm trying to gain that understanding of that full insight of what he's actually trying to communicate as far as wisdom. So I want to pray that, if that's all right. Lord, we come to you, Father. I just know you're speaking that word, I know, to me at least. And I just want to release that, Father, over this congregation, that they would receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. See, wisdom is not the attaining of knowledge. I said there was one last thing. I just want to say one more thing. Oftentimes with us, this happened to me too. Is I would hear a message preached or taught, or I'd read something in the Word, and like the light come on. You know what I mean? We've all probably experienced that. Like, I saw it. That's not the end game. just because we gain the understanding or knowledge, that doesn't mean we actually really know it. It doesn't mean that we can live it. We can apply it. Wisdom is the application, the right application of the revelation that the Lord is speaking. So yesterday's revelation is today's wisdom if we've responded and acted on it. Jesus, I think it was Jesus who said this. It's in the Bible. So he might as well have. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Maybe it was Solomon. That sounds like something Solomon would say. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. James chapter 3, I shared this a little bit on Wednesday, verse 13 through 18. He's talking about wisdom and the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven. That wisdom that comes from heaven is first and foremost displayed in godlike character. We'll just leave it there. Thank you for being so patient this morning. May God bless you with peace, with rest. May you gain wisdom and understanding from heaven and heaven alone. May you walk in everything that God has for you and your full and complete destiny. May you lay down any of your personal agendas, desires, and will to the Lord. And may you receive from Him and Him alone. May you truly feed on the Word of God. Amen. Amen. Bless you.